one another. We didn't love God. Every good thing in life, God moves first. We are not, nobody outside of Christ is looking and seeking after God. God touches them with His Holy Spirit and draws them to Himself. We didn't love God, and we cannot love apart from God. The world likes to talk a lot about love, and the world has no idea what love is. The world's love is a feeling. The world's love is something that's good for me. God's love is a choice. God's love is, what can I do for another? How can I give of myself? How can I be selfless? We cannot love apart from God. We did not love apart from God. It's only as an outworking of the love that He showed us, an outworking of the salvation that His love brought to us, and in the receiving of His Holy Spirit that we can receive and that we can show true love. We are called to that same love, the same standard of love that God showed, that selfless love, that willingness, even the utmost, to lay down our lives. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved the world that He sent Christ. And that word "so," it's both the idea of in this way and to this extent. Some translations, they try to land on one or the other, but both in the Greek and the English, it's both. It's not just in this way, but he loved us so much that He did this. It's the example and the extent. The ultimate example and extent of love is Christ coming and dying for us. But that's not the only way Christ exemplified love. Sometimes we say, yes, when called upon, I would die for Christ, I would die for another. But we've got to take care of the little things first. Christ didn't just come and die on the cross. Christ came and He lived with the disciples. He ate with them. He worshiped with them. He prayed with them. As they erred, as they were hard-hearted and hard-headed, He forgave them and tenderly dealt with them. He provided for them. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. They each got a pack of food afterwards. Even as they doubted and questioned, He loved them. And that is also the example of love that we have. That just as Christ loved the disciples day after day, that's the love we're called to have. Not to wait for that big moment that I could show something, but in the people that cross our paths day after day, the believers that we fellowship with, that we love them. We do this same love for each other. Because Christ loved us, we must love others. Christ is giving a command here, but it's not just because I said so. He never calls us to anything, any place that He hasn't already been. Christ says, I have loved you in this way. I've been the example, I've been the pattern, and now I'm here. I'm not sending you out, but I'm already out ahead, and I'm calling you on forward to this standard. He puts the burden on them. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The love of God expressed amongst believers, that is a central part of the universal church, the local church, of the Christian life, but it is also the primary means by which Christ's disciples are to be able to be identified by the world. That's how the world is supposed to know that we are a believer. They shall know we are Christians by our love. The world is not supposed to know I'm a believer because I wear a cross around my neck. It's not that I go around handing out Grace Bible Church business cards. It's not that I put a wrap around my car that says I'm a Christian. It's supposed to be they see the love we have for the brethren. As a believer, as a pastor, as a local church, if all the world sees for me is that I belong to this category, that this is where I go to church, that this is how I like to worship, if that's how they know, if that's all they see rather than love, I have failed Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think that chapter has a little something to say about love. First Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Paul says, I can do any part of ministry that we think about in the church. I can be a captivating, outstanding speaker. Even preaching the word of God, but if I don't do it out of charity, that is agape love. He says, it's nothing. I could have the gift of prophecy and understanding mysteries and knowledge. And he talked about tongues there, those sign gifts that people desire and lusted after in those days, and even today people try to go back to them. He said, I could do all of that, and that would get people's attention, but if I did it not out of love, it's of no effect. To have all faith, even faith to accomplish things if it's not done out of love, to give goods and money to the poor, even to give my body to be burned, even if I would lay down my life for the Lord, if I don't do it out of love, people don't see that love in my life, he says, it doesn't cut it. That's not what's going to draw people to the Lord. It's often said that somebody needs to know you care before they care what you know. And that's exactly what verse 35 here is saying. I haven't heard a lot of testimonies where somebody says, I got saved because somebody jumped up and told me I was wrong and gave a very reasoned argument for the Christian faith. Yes, that reasoning and apologetics are necessary, but how many people they've come into a service and learned of the love of God and saw people that loved one another and that loved and cared about them? That is how others will know we are Christians. The badge of true discipleship, it's not that we've got the right church name. The badge of that I'm a true disciple, it's not primarily the music we use. It's not how I dress going to church. It's not even these particular positions that I hold to. The badge of discipleship is love. J. Vernon McGee talked about how for a period of time as a young person, he lived with two widow aunts and a bachelor uncle. And the one aunt, she was a Presbyterian, one was a Baptist, and the uncle was unchurched. And both those ladies were saved ladies, and they wondered, why did he never come to trust the Lord? Why did the uncle never get saved? And he didn't have the heart to tell them, because they both served roast preacher every Sunday at lunch. That they come and talk about the church and couldn't say a good thing about another person. If that's what the world sees, then why would they want to come to our church? If that's what the world sees, why would they want to be joined with us? Maybe it's not our church, but if all we can do is point at this is what's wrong with that group, this is what's wrong with them, this is where they fall short. Why is the world going to want that? They need the gospel, not gossip. And yes, friend, doctrinal purity is critical, and we adhere to that, and Christ speaks of that. And we believe that the local church is to be independent, but I believe there's a real danger that independent becomes isolationist. And it's easy as a local body to all of a sudden start pointing around, well, this is what's wrong with everybody else, and we alone are right. And we don't share the love of God with... And I'm talking of churches preaching the gospel, that people are truly saved, but we don't like the way they do thus or so, so we can't say a good thing about them. Yes, we need to stay pure in our principles, but the world's supposed to know we're Christians by our love one for the other. That's, for example, love. We're an independent church, but as a member of the Fellowship of Bible Churches, the opportunity to reach out and fellowship and do activities with other Bible-believing churches, the opportunity to be part of Operation Christmas Child, for example, to be joining with churches around the nation and world. Friend, there are churches that believe very similar things that would not touch Operation Christmas Child with a 10-foot pole, because they say, well, there's other kinds of churches that are involved with that, so we can't touch that. And we have to be clear where we are doctrinally, what we believe. But friend, if it's about the gospel and the love of the brethren and the love of people, there's very good reasons to be part of these things, Lord. This is the ultimate way to be a disciple of Christ and a student of Christ, is to follow his example of love. And that starts interpersonally with the body of Christ. It starts with fellow believers. There is, and there ought to be a special relationship and connection. And I'm sure it's been true for many of you that you strike up a conversation with somebody you don't know well or a stranger, and you realize you're both a believer, and just all of a sudden things click because we share the Holy Spirit. There is a special connection with them. So it starts in the body, but we know it doesn't end there. What's Matthew 5:44 say? Part of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." We start in the body, we love the brethren, but then we also even love those that speak ill against us and are enemies of us. We selflessly love them, because that's something the world cannot do. World cannot and will not love their enemies, and they see that there is something different here. There is something special here. So that is how the world knows that we are Christ. Let's just look back once again at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." The love of the brethren is also a means of assurance of our salvation. If I can look at my life and say, there are people in the church that are, and the church, it's meant to be a heterozygous body. The gospel went forth to all people, and all are called to join in. And I might have differences, but the fact that I love the brethren is a sign to me that there's something new and there's something different in my heart and life, and I am a changed person and I am a believer. This is the command that Christ leaves. When he departs, this is what he leaves the disciples with. But third, this morning, we do have the grave confusion that we need to deal with. The confusion of Peter here. Verse 36, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter can't keep silent. Peter's not going to let something pass. He pipes up, and he's not alone here. He speaks for the ignorance of the group. And this is something they should understand. Christ has told them multiple times that he is going to the Father. He is returning, but they still don't get it. He's going to make it clear again, for example, in John 16:16. He's really going to lay it out. "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." So he's going to get even more explicit about it. But they don't comprehend the resurrection and the glorification of Christ. They're totally hung up on his departure. Once they hear he's leaving, they don't listen to what comes next. They're just hung up on this part. And in a way, we can't blame them. That from the Old Testament, they don't have the full picture of the resurrection and the glory of heaven that we do. Yes, for example, in Job, it does speak accurately the resurrection, and they should have had hope, but it wasn't as clearly laid out to them as we have it. But still, they should have understood what Christ was saying. Peter, he skips right over the great commandment Christ gave. You think that went in one ear and out the other because he's so focused on, "Jesus, why can't I come with you? Why not?" And that's an important reminder for us that yes, we have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope of the rapture, that Christ could come at any time and take us out of this world to be with himself. Or if we do die, we're going to rise again. That's a glorious hope, but we can't be so focused on where Christ is going and where to be with him that we forget about the commandments he gave us in the meantime. We don't get so focused on heaven that we forget the we talked about it in the communion, the calling wherewith we are called, the service he calls us to here in the meantime. We should have an eye to heaven, but we should be looking and praying for opportunities to serve and to love in the meantime. So he asks, where are you going? And Christ doesn't directly answer. He says, whither I go, where I'm going, he doesn't answer. You cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. He repeats the statement he had given earlier to the disciples and even earlier to the Jews, that they cannot follow him now. He knows that Peter and the 11, they have a desire to follow him. They want to walk in his footsteps, but they don't yet understand what that entails. They don't yet have full understanding. But he's going to give them that understanding, and here he gives them an encouragement. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. He couldn't tell the crowds that. He couldn't tell the Jewish leaders that because they wouldn't. They wouldn't believe, and therefore they would not follow him to heaven. But he knows the 11 will. They are going to be with him again. And in this part, he's speaking directly to Peter. He's speaking one-on-one to Peter, but it's good for the 11 as well. And I just want to share a little something to help you in your Bible study, something I had learned before and kind of forgotten, but the King James really helps us in understand who is being addressed. You that have studied another language or maybe studied English thoroughly, you know verbs are, it's allocated. You're talking to one person, multiple people, and in most other languages there are endings to the verbs which indicate that. You've got the first person, which involves me. First person singular is me. First person plural is we. Third person is somebody else. Singular is he, she, it. Plural is they. The second person is you. And in modern English, we can't differentiate is you one person or is you multiple people. And we regionally kind of fill that in with yuns, yous, y'all, you all y'all. So we realize there's a need there. The Greek of the New Testament, it does have a separate second person singular and plural, and the translators felt that was important enough that they bring that out. That any time you see ye or you, that is second person plural. So before, Christ was using ye's and you's. Verse 34, new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another. He's talking to all of them. But then when he's in verse 36, whither I go, thou canst not follow me, but thou shalt. Thou and thee, those are singular. And you kind of remember that the Y for you and ye, that's got two lines. The T for thou and thee, that's got one. So that's something that in your own study, you don't need to understand Greek, but that can help you parse out some of this. An important example of that, I think, is in John 3:7. If we look together, John chapter 3 and verse 7, Christ is, of course, speaking to Nicodemus. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you in particular, Nicodemus, that ye, everybody, must be born again. So that's a tool that can help you understand some of these things. And people complain about the outdated language of the King James. And honestly, that differentiation was fading already by the time that they translated. That was a little bit archaic and old-fashioned, but they felt it was important enough to bring those things out to us. So that's a little bit of an aside, but as you're studying the Scripture, remember thee and thou, and those the differences of those two is just the subject or object of a sentence. You get that just by how you're reading it, but those are singular, you and ye are plural. So I hope that's something to help you in your own private study. But so here Christ is speaking right to Peter. He's saying, Peter, you are going to follow me afterwards. And that's going to have deep significance specifically for Peter, as I'll mention in a bit. But fuller revelation is coming. Just as soon as he's done talking directly to Peter, chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. So now it would be clear to them, okay, he's not just talking to Peter anymore. He's talking to all of us. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, that's heaven or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive all of you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So Christ isn't going to leave them hanging. He's right around the corner here that he's going to tell them where he's going, and that they are going to join him there in heaven. But he's got to deal with Peter personally here first. He says, Peter, you're going to join me afterwards. But that's not good enough for Peter. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Peter's a child. He once again, he doesn't hear that you will follow me thereafter. He hears you can't do it now. He heard the no. And he says, I want it now. He pitches a fit. Peter says, why? He demands, why can't I do this now? And it's commendable. He wants to follow the Lord, but Peter wants to do it on his own terms. Peter wants to do it when and how he thinks it ought to be done. By this point, Christ has made it so clear. The disciples, I think, are starting to understand the death of Christ. And that's why Peter says, if you're going to death, I will go to death with you. But once again, they get so hung up on that, they don't understand what comes after that, that he will rise again. The sign of Jonah he talked about. 3 days in the earth, and then he will rise again. Destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and I will build it up in 3 days. Peter doesn't see even why death must separate them. He says, there's not anything I wouldn't do to follow you, Christ, wherever you go, whatever you do, including laying down my life, including willingly dying for you. I'll do it. But their separation, it's not a matter of will. It's a matter of God's plan, the plan for Christ's ministry. Christ, at this point, it's not about Peter being willing to die for him. Peter, are you willing to live for me? Let's get back to that great commandment. And Christ isn't saying this, but I think this is what Peter has missed out. And it's how we can act, yes, I'll be willing to die for you, Christ. That's not what he asks each and every one of us. But it's, will you live out this love day after day after day? Let's look again at John 17. John 17, 15. Christ to the Father, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me unto the world, even so have I sent them unto the world. And sometimes we get so looking forward. We ought to look forward to heaven, but how often do we look forward to heaven or the rapture because we want out? That we see that as the escape hatch. We see that as the way out. And that's not Christ's desire. His desire is that we would get through it, that we would be kept in the world, kept from the evil, kept from Satan, and kept from the tribulation. But we are to live out that love. And if we are called to lay down our lives, then maybe we do it out of love and the mercy of the Lord. But we are called to live day to day. We are called to be kept in the world, loving and witnessing. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. In the end, Peter would die a martyr's death. Peter would be crucified. But his dedication needed to be refined first. So Christ rhetorically asked, will you die for me? Peter, do you really know and mean what you are saying? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Peter, this is true. This is a solemn but necessary assertion here. You claim to be willing to die for me, but in contrast, this very night, you're going to utterly deny that you even know me. Rather than dying for him, even to a little servant girl, Peter would say, no, I don't know who you're talking about. And from Christ, this isn't so much a rebuke as it's a warning. He's trying to prepare Peter for what's next. Peter, you think you're willing to die for me, but you've got a lot to learn yet. And this saying from Christ, it seems to shock Peter into silence. Never again in this conversation does Peter speak up and interrupt. Some of the other disciples speak, but Peter is silenced. And this denial is going to be a humbling and a chastening experience for Peter. He's not cast off. The Lord will restore him, but he's going to lose his impulsive self-assurance. And sometimes when we get our focus wrong, Christ has to humble us. He has to get us not on what we think we can do for him, but just back on his love for us and how we can live that out for others. Our first point was all about the glory, the praise of God. And may that not just be on our lips, but may that be on our lives. Peter was willing to speak a word for Jesus. He talked a good talk, but he wasn't going to back it up. Peter talked a big game, and as they say, when the moment came, when Christ was on trial, Peter folded like a cheap lawn chair. And I pray that's not the testimony that we have, that we're willing to talk the talk, but then when the moment comes, we refuse to show the love of Christ. We need to live out that love. We've seen the glory to come, that Christ was going to be glorified on the cross and in the resurrection, and the Father would be glorified in that, but that he would be separated from his disciples in that. We've seen the great commandment that in the meantime, and we are in the meantime until the return of Christ, that we are to love one another. We've seen the grave confusion. Peter, the disciples, they didn't get it. They looked to do some brave act for the Lord, whereas he'd already told them what they're supposed to do. It's to do all they do out of love. Christ is worthy of all glory, of all honor, of all praise for who he is and for what he has done. He loved us, and in light of that love, we ought to love him. As an unsaved person, we're the enemy of God because we're living apart from him. We need to cast all that aside, receive God's love by faith, and love him. And then we are called to love one another in that same way and to let the whole world see it. Yes, we look forward to joining Christ in heaven someday, but we can't let that override what he calls us to here. That may be today, but if it's not, we need to be living each and every day in love. Friend, we've talked about praise, we've talked about love. Do praise and love characterize your life? Somebody look at you, somebody that knows you day in and day out, do they see praise? Do they see love in your life? If you've never received the love of God, they can't. Because in our own strength, we can't properly praise God. We can't love one another. Have you received the love of God, the provision that Christ Jesus made in salvation? By faith, believing that Jesus died and rose again, asking him to forgive your sins and be your Savior. If you have done that, Christian friend, do you praise the Father and Son in all circumstances? The cross was a horrible execution, but the Father and the Son were glorified in that. They can be glorified in whatever's happening in your life if you will praise them for it. When the world looks on you, when the world looks on us, what do they see? Do they see your preferences? Do they see your petty arguments? Or do they see a deep and genuine love for the brethren and for them? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you loved us enough to send Christ to die for us. We thank you that he loved us enough to die, that he loved the disciples enough to live with them day in and day out, to lovingly instruct them, to care for them, but then to die for their sins and for ours, Lord. Please help us to glorify you as we ought. As we sang in our fellowship chorus, to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. In all those ways, Lord, we bring glory to you. I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would bring glory to you through our love. Lord, help us to see where we're more concerned about our own selves, our own preferences and desires, than we are for having love for your body. Please help us to deal with that, Lord. If there's areas of contention that we need to deal with another person, please bring them to our hearts and minds that we can deal with them, that your love may flow amongst us, and that the world would see it and the world would be drawn to that, and that the gospel might go forth in light of that, Lord. Please speak to our hearts in this time. I pray that we would seek to follow our example, that we would seek to be like Jesus in all these things. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.